Matthew chapter 22, we'll start in verse 23, and you look at your bulletin, and you'll see the title this morning that's a little bit different. We tried to have a little bit of a catchy title to get you to at least say, I want to know what's going to be preached about today, right? Being married one time is hard enough. Can you imagine having multiple spouses die and remarrying every time? I can't, but Jesus is presented with that situation in our text that we have in front of us today. In our sermon last time, as we always like to review for just a minute, we looked at the first of three, what I call trap questions. Questions that were designed to trap Jesus. First question centered on government, the Roman government. Is it lawful to give a tax, to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus knew the motive behind the question, and he made an incredible point by telling them to pay Caesar his taxes. I know. I wished he wouldn't have in some ways. That means we should. But he also said not only to pay their tax and respect the government that ruled over them, which was probably in some way hard to hear for the Pharisees, but also to pay God his due. And that was his answer. Render, give to Caesar what was Caesar's, verse 21, and give to God's what is God's. Obviously, that answer made him amazed. By this time, they shouldn't have been amazed at any of his answers. They should have just known that what his answers were going to be were going to be above what they thought they were going to be. Second challenge is from a second group of people. We call them the Sadducees. You've heard of them. The Pharisees and the Herodians, two groups of religion, religious groups who were really in battle against each other, brought the first challenge. The second challenge is another religious group, the Sadducees. We'll see the Pharisees come back in the third one next week. Title of my message is Married Seven Times. Married Seven Times. Who were the Sadducees? Look at verse 23. It says, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which said, there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question. Who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were what we could call the theological liberals of the day. They did not believe, obviously, as we just saw in verse 23, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Turn to Acts 23. Acts chapter 23, we find this, obviously, sometime later than when this passage and this story happened, long after Jesus had ascended back into heaven after his resurrection. We find that Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23. And in verse number 8, well, we'll start at verse 7. And when he had also said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirits or spirit beings, but the Pharisees confess those things. So they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angelic beings. They did not believe in spirit beings. They were the skeptics of the day. They challenged the authority of God's word as they believed only in the first five books of Moses, the law. They often challenged the Pharisees to prove the doctrine of the resurrection from Moses and his writings. But we find that the Pharisees were not very successful doing so. What else? They rejected the supernatural. All the while, they exhibited a rich lifestyle that demeaned the poor. That's kind of a just, I'm not saying every last Sadducee was in that exact boat, but as a whole, they exhibited a life of rich lifestyle, put down the poor, and denied the supernatural, hence the resurrection. They were a powerful group. They followed the foreign rule and pagan customs of Rome, yet they struggled with this simple man from Galilee, as we're going to see today. Verse 24. Here comes their question. They said, Master, I noticed yesterday, last night, when I was studying this, that all three of these trap questions or deceptive things they wanted to, all three, the people used the word master, teacher. They recognized who Jesus was to some extent, that he taught great things. But you'll notice in verse 16, master, here in our verse today, verse 24, master, and in the next one, verse 36, master, teacher. Moses said, if a man dies and he has no children, his brother is allowed, shall marry his wife and raise up seed or children unto his brother. Here they come, and I'll explain this, don't get lost. Here they come to discredit Jesus. I don't know if they were necessarily trying to see him arrested, the Sadducees. I think the Pharisees did, the Sadducees. But I think they were trying to find issue with him. They wanted to discredit him. They thought they knew. We believe that there's no resurrection. And we got a question for you. A situation that is beyond, you know, like even the realm of really, I mean, it's possible, but it's like way out there that by the time this is done. If they made things too big of a deal, they may cause an uprising with the common people, just like the Pharisees who believed and followed Christ. Perhaps they scoffed at the fact that the Pharisees and the Herodians weren't very successful last time in their attack on the Lord. You can see this. You can see, oh, the Sadducees, who didn't care for the other groups, thought, well, they didn't have very good success with trying to trap the Lord. We're going to do it. And we're going to trap him about this story, what we're reading here today. So they begin by quoting Moses. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And notice that's what they say there in verse 24. Moses said, go to 25. Let's find the background to this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 25, starting in verse number 5. It says, If brothers dwell together, if one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry outside unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother who is dead, that his name will not be put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stands to it and say, I will not take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot, spit in the face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man that will not build up his brother's house. Now that's a lot there. So let's try to explain it in a quick nutshell. This is a passage discussing what is commonly called the levirate marriage. I know that's not a word we use very often. Levirate marriage. It's up here on the PowerPoint. The word levirate comes from lever, meaning a husband's brother. That's the root word of this meaning, of this word. So that gives us an idea of where we're going with this. So what does this all mean? Let's just say there was a family with several brothers in it. I come from a family with several brothers in it. So we could use this as an illustration if this applied years ago before we were all married, or only one of us was married, actually. So one of the brothers who was married but did not have any children, died and left no heir. Let's just back up the train. Having a male descendant in the Jewish culture is of utmost importance. The firstborn son. You've heard that before in the Bible, right? That idea is very important. It was important to Abraham. It's important to, I mean, it's just, it was, You know, I've been thinking about this. My parents have a few grandchildren. You all know this. There's only one that can, right now, of the, I don't know, how many are you at almost, 17?
17 and three quarters.
How many?
17 and three quarters.
Almost 18, there's only one that can carry on the family name. And he's sitting right here. He's the only one. The first problem is there's only two boys. All the rest are girls. He's got a lot of weight on his shoulders in that sense. Now, we've talked about this a little bit jokingly, but in the culture of the day, do you realize how much pressure would have been on this boy here? He understands, okay? It was very important that the name of the family could carry on. Ryan, you have a lot of pressure. So what happened if that brother died, he had no son, the family name of his group, of his descendants, would not carry on? Well, here's what the Levirate rule or law said, that wife, who is now a widow, could marry one of the brothers of the deceased man. If then a son was born from that marriage, the firstborn son was legally considered the son, get this, of the deceased brother. That's the law of the Levirate marriage. This would keep the family line going, as well as protect the widow and keep the late husband's property in the family. We are familiar with this law, are we not? In a book in the Old Testament, the Book of Ruth. So the Sadducees, going back to here in Matthew, the Sadducees take up the story here. They mention the law. They actually explain it correctly. They say if a man dies, he doesn't have any children, then he has a brother. That brother can marry his wife and raise up children unto that brother that died. That makes sense. They're telling it right. They're explaining the Levirate law correctly. Verse 25. Here comes what I would say is a little bit of the strange part to it. But they're trying to make an exotic illustration into a point to try to prove something. And I think in some sense they think they've got Jesus on the ropes. I think all these people thought they had Jesus on the ropes. Now there were with us seven brothers. So there's a family, seven brothers. The first, when he had married a wife, died. And having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. And it happened over and over and over and over again. In fact, it happened second, third, verse 26, all the way it happened seven times. And last of all, the woman died. I've thought a lot about this illustration and this question. And this is really the reason that they're coming is going to be found in verse 28. But as I've been thinking about this question, I'm thinking, wow. I mean, it's kind of like it's off the wall. You know, it's one thing to hear my dad's bad jokes.
Amen. They're getting better.
Maybe they're slowly getting better. But it's another thing, you know, for somebody to just come up and ask a story, you know, how many angels can sit on the pin of a head? Or head of a pin, whatever it is. Or can God make a rock so big that he cannot move it? I will be entertaining the answers to those questions after the sermon today. And I'm not sure it's quite like that, you know, an impossible, but this is almost like a question that's really out of the realm of, is it really ever going to happen? But there's a reason. Look at verse 28. Here comes. And so far, so good. It's a legitimate question. Therefore, they say, on the basis of what we just said, in the resurrection, since, let me just tell you, this is what they were thinking, since he believes in the resurrection, they didn't, but they're like, this is what you believe, we know it. So in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all were married. She was married to all of them. Oh boy. I mean, again, this seems like somewhat of an unimaginable, outlandish question. I mean, Jesus, really, whose wife would this be? Was the question. At this point, I mean, Jesus doesn't answer with, he just straight up answers. He doesn't beat around the bush. We've talked about that a lot. And not only the wisdom that Jesus shows, I think the kindness that Jesus often showed. At some points, he does get fed up with them. But, you know, he just straight out answers. He doesn't make fun of the question. In some sense, that's probably what I'm doing. But he just answers it. Are you ready? In the resurrection, whose wife? Here is our Lord's response, verse 29. Look at the Lord's response. He's not beating around the bush. He says, you're wrong. You do err, not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God. Let me put that in modern terms. Err, probably not a word we use very often, but you are wrong. You are mistaken. He doesn't say, oh, well, that's a silly question. He just says, you're wrong. You're mistaken. The Greek word planao, I'm not sure I'm saying that quite right here, for err, means to go astray. You've gone astray with your thinking. And there's an implication in this word of being deceived. They've been deceived. That's what Jesus says. You're mistaken. You have been tricked. You have been deceived. Jesus said they did not know. Notice, they did not know their scriptures, and they did not know the power of God. Certainly, as religious leaders, this group of people, they would have thought they knew the word of God. The five books that they believed. They thought they would have had the power of God. And it sounds like a lot of people in our churches today. They think they know their scriptures and they have the power of God in their lives, when in reality, they're wrong. They're deceived. They're tricked. They were self-deceived, they were ignorant, and they refused to trust in the sovereign work of God. They refused to admit that God is the God of the supernatural. They refused to accept the words of God. They refused to believe in Jesus. So what did God's word teach? Well, God's word taught the resurrection. His word taught that he can bring people back to life. We can skip ahead. I'm just going to show you a few passages here real quickly. Acts chapter 13. I understand some of these happened after. But let's just go through. We're going to look at Old Testament, New Testament, just real quickly. Acts chapter 13. Over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, the New Testament, there is pointed out life after death. Life after death. Acts chapter 13, verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, and they laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came, up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise was made unto the fathers. God hath fulfilled the same unto their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. Who had he told that? The fathers, the prophets. They should have known. But they didn't, they didn't believe those books. They didn't believe in the prophets. They didn't believe in those parts to the scripture. And that hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he shall on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And on we go. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption, verse 37. The scriptures are replete with the fact that the Redeemer would come. They didn't understand that he was going to suffer. But there is truth that there was evidence of resurrection throughout the scriptures. John chapter 20, verse 9. John chapter 20, verse 9. In the passage we know well that we would use on a resurrection Sunday. Verse 8. John 20, verse 8. That went in, then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and he believed, for as yet as they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Had not the Lord Jesus raised people recently from the dead, including Lazarus, in John chapter 11, 46 through 53, just prior to this? We can look at Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 8 to show that there is life even after somebody had died in Jesus healing people who had died. In the Old Testament, look at Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. And again, I understand the Sadducees didn't believe the other books of the Old Testament. But Jesus is making the point. He is saying, you don't believe in the Word of God. You think you do. And you should, is the implication. But he's saying, it's been shown to you that it is true. Job chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day unto the earth, upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. In a future day, I'm going to see God. Job believed in a living God who would vindicate his case even after his death. He would return to the dust of his grave, but in the future he would see God. There's evidence of a resurrection. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And we could go on and on with this. 1 Kings 17, for sake of time, I'll just give you some other passages. But you know the story of Elijah and all of his provision in chapter 17. It's the first sermon I ever preached is out of this chapter. My wife never wants to hear it again because she heard it so many times when I was younger. I preached it in every church I went to. Verse 17, it came to pass, chapter 17, 17, 1 Kings, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. His sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. He died. I think that's obvious. And she said unto Elijah, what have I do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, to kill my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up unto a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him into his mother, unto his mother. See that your son lives. Now, I understand that all of these people that were raised again, including Lazarus, died again. That's not the same as the Lord Jesus' resurrection. I'm not trying to say that today. My point is there is life after death. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, let's turn back to this verse in our text today, Matthew chapter 23. These religious leaders should have known the Old Testament. They should have been familiar, but they denied it. This group did. So he says to them, you're mistaken. You're wrong. You've been deceived. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God, what he can do. Verse 30. Because you've got a wrong idea. Verse 30. I've got two thoughts here this morning. The main text of the sermon here. Jesus makes two corrections to the Sadducees and what they were asking. First of all, he corrects their view regarding heaven. That's here in verse 30. He says, in the resurrection, in the future time, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. He turns to them and he says, you know what? Your question, a good question, doesn't put down the question, but he says, you got mistaken ideas. You don't understand. First of all, as we'll see in just a moment, he confirms that there is a resurrection. By the way, have you ever thought about how many days prior? And I understand there's differences of the days here or the week and when things were happening. But let me tell you this. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is very near. Like, very near. So what Jesus is saying to this group of people is actually going to ring true in just a few hours or a few days, if we could say it that way. For his very own resurrection, the resurrection that we believe in, the resurrection that we celebrate, the resurrection that, if not, as Paul writes, is not true, means all of our faith is worthless and void and empty. So the subject is important. If the Sadducees are right, then Jesus, if he were to die, and that's what he had told his disciples, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. But he also told his disciples, not only am I on my way to Jerusalem to die, not only am I going to be betrayed, not only am I going to suffer, but I will rise again the third day, he kept telling them over and over. So the subject is of utmost importance to us because a future resurrection, as we know, Corinthians tells us, and we heard this in a funeral this week, that we attended. Some of us attended a funeral in Bellingham this on Wednesday, and the pastor preached from 1 Corinthians 15. And he said, Jesus Christ, I don't know if he used this word, but I like this word, he's the prototype. He's the first one. And on the basis that he rose again, you and you and you and everyone that believes have the guarantee that you will rise again. You think that's important?
Right.
Do you understand how serious it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to repent of your sins, because your future depends. But it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important today. So he says in the resurrection, marriage is not, your question, while not crazy, is not really valid. That's what he's telling them. He's saying that they, and he tells them, that the life before death is going to be different than life after death. That's what he says. When it comes to marriage, there's only going to be one marriage in the future. And it's not going to be the fact here that it says there's not going to be marriage here. They're not going to be given in marriage, but they're going to be like the angels of God in heaven who don't marry, who don't procreate. They'll be like the angels of God. Heaven will not be like earth. The pleasures of earth in marriage, and there are pleasures in marriage, will not extend in the same way to heaven because procreation will be unnecessary. Now, there will be pleasures in heaven. And I personally believe that the marriage pleasures are a small icon or, I don't want to say symptom, or a small picture of what we're going to experience with the Lord Jesus. You know, I believe in this sense, our pleasures and passions on this earth are never fully satisfied. But they will be in the future because of Jesus. I'm going to be careful. I know we have lots of ages in our audience today. But I believe that what the experience of the marriage bed is just a small picture, and where it's never fully satisfied, it will be because we will be with Jesus, the one who died and rose again. I don't know, understand that fully. And And so there will be pleasures in heaven. But marriage will be unnecessary, for the passions of life will no longer be available or desired, at least in the way that we know them. But I do believe there will be pleasure and passions in heaven, and they will be completely full, and it will center on the Lord Jesus Christ. But much will be different in heaven. This old body will be exchanged for a new and better body. We're never going to get tired, hungry, old, and tempted again. The pleasures of heaven will be outdone because we will be with the Lord Jesus. So he says, the resurrection marriage is not going to be the issue. Not going to be given in marriage. Going to be like the angels who do not marry, who do not procreate. I do find that it's interesting that Jesus ignores completely the Sadducees' denial of angels and spirit beings here in this text. Because I think all throughout the Old Testament, it was clear that they existed and were part of the world and plan of God. Number two, he corrects the Sadducees. Number one, regarding heaven, he says that things are going to be different in heaven. Different idea than the question that you have asked me. But number two, let me just talk a minute, Jesus says, about the resurrection itself. Now, he's already mentioned it, verse 30. In the resurrection, in the future life that's to come, verse 30. But now he specifically, and that's our second thing, Jesus corrects the Sadducees regarding their idea of the resurrection. Verse 31. But concerning or touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? And now, you know what he does? He doesn't go to a book they didn't believe in. You know where he goes? To a book that they believed in. He goes to the book of Exodus. One of the five books that they say that they yes, those are the books of God. Those are the books that we follow. They had already used one of them, Deuteronomy. Now he takes them to Exodus. And he says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? And the answer would be, yes, they had read this book. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, and here he talks from Exodus chapter 3. And you know, if you've been in this church for very long, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I want you to turn quickly over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, let's just quickly show you this. And again, most of you, if not all of you, know this passage quite well, the burning bush. So much more than a burning bush, though, going on here. It's the call of Moses. Call of Moses of a man who couldn't speak very well. It reminds me of myself some years ago. As I've told you often, Hank Hopes came up to me probably about 2002. I can tell you where it was. I will never forget it. It was in the basement of the old building on Hannigan and Pole Road of the 10 Mile Grange. We were downstairs. And he said to me, he said, Randy, I think you should be a pastor. I mean, basically, that's the words he used. And most of you know Hank. And I told him, I said, you know, Hank, I don't think I could ever be a pastor. I don't think I don't really want to be. I don't think I could ever speak very well. I mean, I look at a pastor, I think someone who could preach eloquently. That's not me. I like to serve behind the scenes. I like to help out with the young people. That's what I was doing. I like to, you know, I like put pallets. That was fun, you know, enjoyable, at least most of the time. That was when I was younger. But you know what he said to me? He said, you need to read Exodus chapter 3. And he said, you need to study the life of Moses and what God told him, and you need to remember what God's name was told to Moses. 7 years into this now, almost, in my seventh year, I think back, is that a life-changing moment in my life? Look at this. Starting in verse 1, Exodus chapter 3, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro's father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came into the mountain of God, even to Horeb. He would come back to this mountain later. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not being burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not your closer, but put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place wherein you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Let me continue. Verse 11, Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and bring these people out? And he said, Certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be a token before thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say unto them, What you just told me, that I'm going to lead them out, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, Here's the name. I am that I am. Jehovah. The very personal essence name of God. Covenant-keeping name. Thus shalt thou say, The children I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto the generations. And he repeats it in verse 16. So now go back to Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is saying, You've read this before. Have you not read which was spoken unto you by God? It was spoken unto to Moses, but ultimately to all of you, because Moses would now bring the name, I am that I am. The name that's been given to your fathers. He's going to bring it to you. That's what he did, because Moses said, What name shall I bring to the people? Moses, and by extension now, the Sadducees were a part of these people as the Jewish race. So Jesus says unto them, That which was spoken unto you. Now, literally wasn't spoken to them, but it was spoken through to Moses and by extension to them. And he repeats, a verse that they would have known well, a story they would have known well. They knew all. They revered Moses, the writer of those five books that they believed in. You know what Jesus does? First of all, he confirms that the first five books of the law are the Word of God. That's important. There's a lot of people that deny these books. But now he makes it abundantly clear that he is the God of the patriarchs. Now, watch this. Who, while having died many years prior, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died many years prior. They are still very much alive. Watch what he says. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of these ones that are living. Well, you say, Pastor Randy, they're dead. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had died a long time ago. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, there is going to be resurrection of the dead. There is going to be life after death. This went against the beliefs of the Sadducees that life stopped at death. Christ counters that with his words of God to Moses at the burning bush. And in one false swoop, Jesus rejects the Sadducees' beliefs as contrary to God's word. He affirms God's word as truth for all generations. Because God is even the God of dead people, because they will have a future life. In fact, these men continued to live because their soul did not die. While their bodies were physically in the grave and not alive, Jesus is saying that one day they will live again. He's affirming the resurrection. And he takes them back to three prominent men that they knew about, that they trusted in or they believed in, that they were familiar with. And so the Sadducees' point about the resurrection was misguided because they didn't want to believe in it. And Jesus plainly corrected that idea. We could say it this way. If the Sadducees were correct, let's just say they were correct, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died and were no longer present anymore, right? Because that's what their belief said. Everybody that died, there's no future after that death. That's what they believed. Okay? There's no resurrection. There's no future left. So if that's correct, do you know the words Jesus said to them? Two critical words. It's the first two words of verse 32. I am. I am. I am. If you're not a Greek or English scholar, or a Greek scholar, but if you're not an English scholar, you don't need one, need to be, you know that is present tense. If those people, those three men, were dead, it would have said, I was, past tense. It's present tense. I am currently the God of Abraham. If they're dead, if they're no longer going to be able to live, Jesus could not have said that, because that would have been an impossibility. But in those two words, I am, Jesus is confirming that those three have a future. They will be resurrected. And so the use of the present tense, I am, implied that God was still the God of those patriarchs, for they were alive with God and ultimately will share in the resurrection of the righteous. We know that this was a stunning thing, because look at the crowd's reaction, verse 33. They were astonished. They were amazed, again, at what he taught. When the multitudes heard this, they must have thought, well, maybe the Sadducees have him trapped this time. But his answer proved, in the present tense of I am, that those men were still alive, not physically in their bodies, but their souls. They were still alive. There would be a future resurrection. And what Jesus did here was show that many years prior, God had presented himself to the patriarchs as their God, Exodus chapter 3 tells us. Jesus continued this present tense, I am here, many years later to demonstrate that he was still their God. Therefore, life after death must be a great truth. Jesus corrected their idea about what heaven was going to look like. Jesus corrected their idea about resurrection, that there would be a resurrection. He appeals to the very writings that they believed in. Did it change their minds? Apparently not, as they still desired to be rid of this person, this one, this man of Galilee. What can we learn from this message today? Number one, I think it's obvious that we could say that Jesus was affirming that there will be life after death. There will be life after death. There is a future. Could you imagine if Jesus had just now at this point said, oh, I agree with you? Of course he wouldn't have said that, because just a few days later, he would experience the greatest show of power ever been demonstrated to mankind, and that was his very own resurrection. Number two, I think there's proof here that there will be a literal heaven, a literal future. Notice Jesus confirms that. The resurrection, they won't marry, they won't be given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. In heaven. There's going to be a future heaven. There's a literal heaven. There's going to be a future. Number three, there will be no marriage in heaven except the one that will be between the bridegroom and the bride. And what a marriage that will be. Next, Jesus has power over life and death. Jesus could bring people back to life. And even though every single one that died in the scriptures, I mean, that rose again or was revived, died again, it is proof that Jesus can raise others. He raised himself. Not single-handedly, with the help of the other persons of the Trinity, but there is proof that there will be resurrection in the future. He has the power to do it. He will do it. Hallelujah. And lastly, thinking about our theme for this year, God is good. You know what? Every one of these stories and questions shows the goodness of God. Every one of them we can find the goodness of God stamped. God is good. How do we know God is good? God is good. We see that the Lord Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. We see that he's eternal. I am. He's the I am. That's the eternal name of God. I am the I am. He's truth. The Lord Jesus could discern error from belief and truth, and he could correct it with his word. And he could even go back just to the five books, the books that they just believed in, and he could prove his point. God is true. The Lord Jesus is truth. He's omniscient. We've seen that over and over. He's eternal. He's the I am. God is so good. Could they trick him? Maybe the next one they can. Maybe they can trap him with asking him the great question, what is the greatest commandment of the law? That's the one they're going to trap him with. Let's find out next week to see how successful they are. Because by the time they're done, that's the end of the questions. We know it won't be very successful.